Welcome to today's podcast, Design for Life. This is the 27th in the series titled, What Kind of Savior Do We Serve? Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message from the Book of Luke, Christ Encounters.
Book of Luke, and we are in chapter 18 as we continue to work our way through the Gospel of Luke and ask ourselves, what kind of a Savior is he anyway? What kind of a Savior do we serve? How many of you remember the 1977 hit film Close Encounters of a Third Kind? Anybody show up at the theaters to see that way back when? The author of that film, the producers of that film, really keyed off of something that was a kind of a cultural norm or movement within America and across the world at the time. The keen interest in UFOs, extraterrestrials, life on other planets. And there is, in fact, and had been at the time, an international organization called MUFON. MUFON. It's the Mutual UFO Network, continues to this day. And they are the ones who categorize these encounters with aliens, the first kind, the second kind, the third kind. Starting with a sighting of a UFO all the way to a personal encounter with apparently someone who is from another planet, an extraterrestrial, as they might call it, and even a fourth and fifth kind, abduction. Interestingly enough, if I can key off of the idea, Jesus Christ is an extraterrestrial of sorts. Did you know that? He told Pilate that his kingdom is not from this world. He told his disciples that he had come from above, and they were from below, and that he had a message from his Father for humanity, Jesus Christ. And Scripture is replete with people who had close encounters of the third kind with this godly, heavenly man, an extraterrestrial. Of sorts. And routinely, people who did encounter Christ were changed. He's a fork in the road. When you come face to face with the living Christ, you cannot continue on the same course of life. You are destined to turn one way or the other towards him, or as we'll see in the text this morning, even away from him. Close encounters, let's call them Christ encounters. In the book of Luke, chapter 18, we find several that I think are of interest and ought to be for all of us this morning who are seeking ourselves to regularly encounter the living God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 18, let's pick up mid-chapter, as we've already touched on prayer from the first several paragraphs there in an earlier message. Luke chapter 18. Verse 15, he records that people were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. Parents brought their little children, says babies here, so that Jesus could touch them. What was it they were hoping would happen? How many of you would like to see God touch your kid, so you can sleep better at night? I mean, what specifically were they expecting if Jesus would just simply touch their children? Well, what happens to someone who's touched by God? What happened routinely at that time when Jesus would extend his arm and would touch, many times untouchables, someone that you and I wouldn't dare to touch? And yet he extended himself, and their lives invariably were changed, blessed in so many ways. I think that's probably the desire of every parent in this room, and every parent I know, is that God would bless their family, their progeny, their children, as they face uncertain times in the future. They're going to need, like never before, the blessing of God upon their lives, don't you think? Luke says that these parents brought their children to Jesus to touch them. But when his disciples saw this, they rebuked them. This irritated the heck out of his disciples. What is it about little kids that gets on your nerves? Some of you who are grandparents, isn't it nice to be able to hand them back to their parents when they show up after a couple of hours? It's been great to have them. See you, kid. Good luck, Mom and Dad. You know, we remember those days, don't you? And the disciples interpreted this situation as an interruption in the ministry of Jesus, and maybe an irritant or irritation to them, because kids are noisy and chaotic and smelly and unpredictable. And we can't have that. We got to keep law and order. They're policing the area, and they're blocking out the parents and that gesture to bring babies to the Savior. To which Jesus responds, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them." And then he gives reason for that. "For the kingdom of God," which is the basic theme of Christ as we've seen in Luke, "the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." There's something spiritual, godly, about childlikeness. Not childishness. There's a difference, isn't there? But childlikeness. He goes on to say, "I tell you the truth, anyone who does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Childlikeness. What is it that children are like? Boy, we would like to believe they're innocent, wouldn't we? That innocent little child. Children are honest. They'll tell you the truth, won't they? Whether you want to hear it or not. But I think he's keying off of something that played in previously here in the same chapter, perhaps in a similar circumstance. If you read there at verse 14 above, he tell you this man rather than the other went home justified before God. Jesus is talking about the two people who prayed at the temple. One was a tax collector and a sinner, as they would call him. The other was a religious elite. And it was the second man who humbled himself and beat his breast and said, "I'm not even worthy to call upon you," and sought mercy from God. And Jesus said it was that man who is justified. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled." And here's the zinger: "But whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Which class are you in this morning? Are you self-promoting? Are you the person who tends to place yourself in the center of every conversation or every situation? Do you assume that the world revolves around you? Or are you humble enough to recognize that there's only one God in heaven, and everything you have and do is pending on him? He who humbles himself will be exalted. I think it's humility that he's keying in on. These little children, dependent on the nurture and care of their parents. There's something God-like, godly about that. Unless you receive the kingdom like that, you'll never enter it, Jesus says. Childlikeness, innocence, trust, humility. And so we pick up in the text in verse 18, a certain ruler asked him, possibly present at the moment, observing the scene, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now there's a question that we've heard before in the book of Luke. If you're with me here in Luke chapter 18, just page backward to chapter 10 of Luke. previously, the same exact same question was asked Jesus. Let's check his answer here before we go on to see this one. Luke 10, verse 25, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. As was typical, they're putting him to the test, aren't they? They're trying to find fault in what he says. And so this expert of the law steps forward, a lawyer, and he says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" There's the question. And so Jesus, he uses a Socratic method so often. He just returns the question upon the other person to get him to think about it. He asked the same person, "What is written in the law? How do you read it? How do you read the Old Testament?" To which the expert in the law responded, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. But then he tacks on Leviticus 19, 18, "And love your neighbor as yourself." I don't think that was his idea. It could have been a common strand of ideas from that time. I think Jesus was the one that clarified that, not just once, but numerous times. And he caught it. Jesus said, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." To which, as you recall, the man tries to justify himself by qualifying, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And he does not like Jesus' response as he singles out a Samaritan. And things go from bad to worse at that point for the expert of the law. In a similar sense, in the same context or question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" this ruler asks. Now, Matthew records that he was young. In fact, we typify this guy as the rich young ruler. It doesn't tell us what he ruled. Could have been a religious ruler, could have been part of the government. Maybe he had inherited a position there, like the Herodian dynasty, where he was in line for rulership. Doesn't say. But he asked Jesus the million-dollar question. And so Jesus, in another sense, answers the same way. You know what the commandments say. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and your mother. Jesus quotes the 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, and 9th commandment. The second half of the Decalogue, the tablets, if you take the Ten Commandments, the first 4 have to do with your relationship with God. The second 6 have to do with your relationship with your fellow men. And it's from that he takes this answer. Verse 21, to which the rich young ruler responds, "All these I've kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You lack one thing." I wonder if on purpose he held off on the 10th commandment in order to specify that this man was a lawbreaker. The Bible says if you have broken one of the laws, you are guilty of all the law. Lawbreakers, every one of us. Jesus heard this, he said, "There's just one more thing. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." You want to inherit eternal life? You serious? Give up everything you have to follow me, and you'll find eternal life. That was the one thing. Likely, this guy was an upstanding religious man. You and I would have given him high respect for the kind of lifestyle he lived. He was prosperous. He was rich, which in that day signified the blessing of God. It was assumed by the Jews that if you were righteous, God would bless you. You would prosper. And I think many times he does. And so here's a man who was upstanding and righteous, and he was wealthy, and people assume this guy's got it all together. Not Jesus. He says, no, there's a major missing element in your life. And until you address this, you disqualify yourself for the kingdom. If Jesus Christ were to say to you this morning, you know what, you're not doing a bad job, but, there's one thing you lack. Have you got an inkling of what that might be? If God were to put his finger on one thing, just one thing in your life that could hinder you, your relationship with him, and your destiny for all eternity, what could that one thing possibly be? The 10th commandment deals with coveting. It has to do with possessions, acquisitions. It has to do with greed. And Jesus said, I think reading the man's heart, you got a problem with greed. And we need to address that now. Because like a cancer, it is poison to your soul, and we've got to root that out in order for you to see clearly what is of greatest import. And he tells us there, it's following me. It's following Christ. Therein lies salvation, not giving up everything you have. Otherwise, all of us would be asked to give up everything. Otherwise, every time you encounter a rich individual, Jesus would say the same thing. He doesn't. But he does in this case scenario with the rich young ruler. The 10th commandment has been broken in your life. I think the first four commandments are much more troublesome to me. Remember, Jesus summarized the law and the commandments, or the Old Testament law and the prophets, by two phrases: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That represents the first four commandments: to have no other gods before him, to not take his name in vain, including honoring the Sabbath day, or remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The second, love your neighbor as yourself, is represented in the other six commandments, which Jesus quotes here with the rich young ruler. But the key here is Jesus himself. He's the Savior. It's not what you do for him. It's what he alone can do for you. When he heard this, that is the rich young ruler, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him. I think it's Mark or Matthew that includes, I think it's Mark that includes, and he loved him. That's a neat addition there. He looked at him and he loved him. He loved him enough to tell him the truth. That's always a test of love, isn't it? To speak the truth in love, that's tricky business. It's necessary in any good relationship. He looked at him and he said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. There's competition for your soul and my soul and its material goods. It's the power and the prestige that money promises. Money is godlike. You cannot serve both God and money. We've already seen that in Luke, haven't we? Back in chapter 15. How hard it'll be. Oh, how hard it is for rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, the translation there, the interpretation of that, there was actually a gate in Jerusalem that had a door in the gate, and they would shut the gate at night, and the door would remain open. And it was a small door, like an attic door that you might have in a house, you know, where you have to kind of crouch down to get in. And apparently that was coined the eye of the needle. It was big enough for a person to squeeze through, for most of us to be able to squeeze through, that is. But to get a camel through that door would be practically impossible. The other interpretation is that he was literally talking about an eye of a needle. And taking a camel, I mean, how many of you with your glasses on have a hard time getting a thread through the eye? Taking a camel through? Impossible. That's the whole point of the analogy, as you'll see here. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Impossible. That's the point. You cannot do it on your own. Therefore, Luke continues, those who heard this asked, then how can he be saved? Then who can be saved? It's like, well, if he can't make it, none of us can. And Jesus said, exactly. That's the point. What is impossible with men is possible with God. It's impossible for you or I to save ourselves in any event. It can only be done by act of the divine, by God. Because with God, all things are possible. Let me go back and pick up on something that I missed here, because it's confusing sometimes. We see this phrase, I apologize. Back in the same story there, back in verse 18, Jesus approached by this man and he said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? There's the question. But notice how he typifies Jesus as good. And Jesus keys off of that. Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, some people who don't believe in the divinity of Christ are going to say, you see, Jesus is saying that he's not good. When in fact, it's just the opposite. He is emphatically saying something about himself, and I think checking to see if this man, this religious man, understands who he's talking to, who is good. But God alone. Good meaning righteous, perfect, holy. That's Jesus Christ to a T. Let me show it to you real quick here, and then we'll get on in the text. Chapter 3 of the book of Acts, if you have your Bible handy. Acts chapter 3 and verse 14. Peter. Shortly after the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, he's preaching to the crowd that's gathered after healing. And he makes a statement that's outstanding as to the identity of Jesus Christ. Now, this is post facto. This is after the fact of Jesus' suffering and death and resurrection, his ascension into heaven. And he reminds the people of Jerusalem who Jesus is. And what God did through him. He goes on to say that you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. Verse 14. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. Verse 15. You killed the author of life. I don't think the rich young ruler had any clue just how pure and holy and righteous Jesus really was. Why do you call me good? Isn't that title reserved for God? You better believe it. And I think it's an affirmation in this case of Jesus' own deity. Rich young ruler goes away sad. Jesus bemoans the fact that it's hard for a rich man to enter heaven. It's impossible, in fact, without God, with whom all things are possible. Verse 28, Peter said to him, we've left everything to follow you. Looking for some extra credit there, isn't he, Peter? I tell you the truth, Jesus said to them, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much. Notice where, when? In this age. Could it be that whatever you give up will be repaid, replenished, multiplied in this life? Because then he says, to boot, to add on to that, in the age to come, eternal life. You and I think we've given up a lot, don't we? Some of us are impressed with sacrifices we've made or how much money I've given or what I've done for. No. God is never your debtor. He owes you nothing. But he is committed to blessing you, multiplying blessings in your life. If you're willing to, as Jesus suggested, follow Jesus. him, sacrificially follow him. At that point, Jesus reiterates what he is beginning to clue them of. It's his soon and coming suffering and death. Let's hold off on that idea. We've picked up one other time, and I'm going to catch it a little bit later here, hopefully in April. But another encounter with Christ, as you pick up in the text in verse 35, a close encounter, a Christ encounter, with a man named Bartimaeus. Now, he's not named in Luke, but he is named in Matthew and Mark, and so we know his name was Bartimaeus. Again, it personalizes Scripture, doesn't it? You may run into Bartimaeus someday in heaven. You can ask him for more details on Luke's account. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. When he heard the crowd going by, of course, he could only hear things, but much more perceptive, I'm sure, than you and I would be. Conversations and comments of people as they're walking down the road. And he perceived something's up here, something big is happening. And so he asked, what's happening? And they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Would this blind man from Jericho have heard of Jesus of Nazareth? Absolutely. Everyone in the region had. Verse 38, he called out, Jesus. Notice the title he gives him. Not Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Son of David, have mercy on me. What is the significance of the title Son of David? What does that signify about Jesus? What did this man who could not see know that so many did not? If he's from David's lineage, who would he likely be, or could he possibly be? The promised Messiah, the coming king who would reign on David's throne for how long? Eternally. And this man, without a doubt, declares Jesus Messiah. Again, let me cue you here in the book of Luke, just fast forward a little ways to Luke chapter 22. And it is that dramatic moment where Jesus is under trial. Before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate and before Herod and back to Pilate. And it's at this moment that he is under oath before the ruling council, the authorities of the Jews. It would be like our Congress, where he is standing before Congress and he is sworn to tell the truth. And it's there that they grill him. They quiz Jesus as to his true identity. Notice the titles that are discussed here. Verse 66 in Luke 22. At daybreak, the council of elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together. Jesus was led before them. Here's the question. If you are the Christ, as Bartimaeus just declared him to be, the son of David, tell us. We want to hear it from your own lips, straightforward. In plain English, or Aramaic as it was. Jesus answered, I tell you, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. To date, they haven't wanted to, have they? But from now on, here's the title, the Son of Man. That was his favorite title of himself. He referred to himself as the Son of Man. Which you have to go back to the book of Daniel and other portions of the Old Testament to recognize the significance of the Son of Man. One like the Son of Man coming in the clouds, he's going to tell us. Seated at the right hand of the mighty God. They all ask then, are you the Son of God? There's another title. Under oath, he replied, you are right in saying that I am. You got it. That's me exactly. You nailed it. The Son of Man, the Son of God, the Son of David, Messiah, as Bartimaeus typifies him. Verse 39, those who led the way rebuked him and told him, be quiet. And he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and he ordered the man to be brought to him. And when he came near, Jesus asked him the typical question that he asks all kinds of people who come to him for help. You wonder, I mean, he knows exactly what the guy's looking for, but he forces him, as God does you and I sometimes, to specify, to speak out what our request is. What do we need? What do you want me to do for you? Lord, I want to see, he replied. Jesus said to him, then see. Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you. Little poll here this morning. How many of you believe in faith healing? How many of you wonder about those faith healers, you know, in quotes? Out to make money, or are they really doing miracles here? Well, you know, the Bible doesn't have much to say of healings without faith. Almost invariably, God requires people to trust him in order to work on their behalf, whether it's physical healing, whether it's salvation. But you'll find repetitively here, even in the book of Luke in our study so far, go your way, your faith has made you well. Several times Jesus uses that phrase, as he does with Bartimaeus, your faith has healed you. Immediately he received a sight. He followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. What a day. What an encounter with the Savior, Bartimaeus. In contrast to the rich young ruler, Jesus made his day. He had everything going for him. Let me give you one more from the book, or from the chapter 19 there in Luke. If you're in Luke 18, chapter 19. We know this guy's name as well, Zacchaeus. Isn't that neat? Personalizes scripture for us. Jesus entered Jericho. He was passing through, and a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a tax collector, not just any tax collector. He was the chief tax collector. He's an IRS agent, but he is the head of that department there in Jericho. And Luke tacks on that he was wealthy. Boy, that's the second encounter we've had with a wealthy man here, isn't it? And he wanted to see who Jesus was. That's all that Luke tells us about him. He's a tax collector. He's a bad guy in their eyes. He's wealthy. And he wants to see Jesus. But he does give one more detail. He is vertically challenged. Anybody know what I mean this morning? He's short in stature. Being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. He's trying to jump, looking over the tops of the heads of the, you remember those days at parades. And so what does he do to remedy the situation? You know what he does, don't you? Remember the song, don't you? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Help me out here. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree to see what he could see. Boy, we could finish the story here, couldn't we? Just singing it. Zacchaeus, come down. Next line. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and he said, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I love the phrase here. I must stay at your house today. That phrase is repeated, I know of one other place where Jesus, we are told, must go through Samaria. He had to go that way, even though the disciples were against it. In this case, even though the crowd is against it, I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. What a day. But all the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. That was probably his title, Zacchaeus the sinner. Know anybody like that? They're marked by sin. They're branded because of who they are, what they've done. People just can't get beyond that. That, in fact, that's a real live individual. That's an image bearer of God. That's someone that is of great value, infinite worth to God. even though they're an outcast in our eyes or in the eyes of society. He's gone to be a guest of a sinner. That was the critique of the religious elite. Remember that he continually ate with who? Tax collectors and sinners. To which I would say it was impossible for Jesus to eat with anybody who wasn't a sinner. He'd have to eat by himself. Every time he sat down to eat with anyone, he was eating with a sinner. Who are we kidding here? Even though they didn't see it that way. Neat contrast in this encounter with Christ as opposed to the rich young ruler. The impact that Jesus has on his life. In one case, a wealthy man turns to the left. In another, the wealthy man turns right, and he goes straight. He follows him straight on. Verse 8, but Zacchaeus stood up, and he said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything," the answer was he probably had, "I will pay him back four times the amount." Now, that was in line with Exodus 22, which stipulated in terms of debts that you are obligated to pay back for measure or fourfold. I love this. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house." This is the day where this man and his household is saved. They're safe from all condemnation. The penalty of sin is erased. What is it that he did or knew that saved him? He didn't have nearly as much information as you and I do. We don't know for sure whether Jesus had time to take him through the four spiritual laws or even pray the prayer of the sinner. But salvation came, and it was obvious to Jesus, and I think to everyone else, that this man's heart was forever changed because of his close encounter of the third kind with the Savior, with Jesus Christ. He became a new man. That's what the Bible says. When anyone is in Christ, he or she becomes a new, what's the word, creation or creature. Old things pass away. Aren't you glad for that? You can put the past behind you. You know what we do when things pass away? We bury them. Sorry, kids. You know, the kitten died. Let's take it out back and bury it. We're not going to hold on to it. We're not going to keep it around. We're not going to pull it out and look at it. We're going to put it away. God wants you to put away the past, the old things. He wants you to bury your past because old things pass away. Behold, all things are made. He gives you a whole new lease on life, a new purpose, new meaning. He gives you a new sense of destiny and direction because of what he does, not because of who you are or what you can do. On the contrary, it's through the encounter you have with Jesus Christ. Today, salvation has come to this house because this man is a son of Abraham. He receives the blessing of Abraham that God said would be shed upon the nations through his faith in Christ. And then he explains it in verse 10 as we finish here. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that was lost. Boy, we saw that plainly in chapter 15, didn't we? Lost sheep, lost coins, a lost son. That's God's specialty. That's what he wants to do. And that's what he can do in your life or in someone's life that you know who's lost today. It's a rescue operation. He can seek them out and find them to seek and to save the lost. Zacchaeus experiences a change of heart and as a result, a change of life. How about you? Let me ask you this morning, what's the evidence that salvation has come to your house? Could people from the outside look in at you, at your life, and say, that's proof positive of a change of heart? Look at the way that person lives, perhaps in contrast to how they used to live. Like Zacchaeus, salvation has come to that life. What's the one thing that might still be lacking in your life if we go back to the rich young ruler's case scenario? Is there one thing maybe nobody else knows about but you that could hinder your experience of the kingdom of God, as is his desire for you. One thing. And then finally, like those little children, are you in need of a fresh touch from God? If God were to enter, if Jesus Christ were to walk in today, how many of you would line up saying, Lord, would you bless me? I need your hand upon my life. The touch of the Master's hand. It was battered and worn, and the old auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while. But he picked up the old violin, and he held it up with a smile. What am I offered, good folk? He cried. Who'll do the bidding for me? $1, one, $2, two, $2, and who'll make it three? $3 once, $3 twice. But no, from the back of the room stepped a gray-haired man as he picked up the violin with the bow. And dusting it off, he tightened its strings, and he played a melody soft and sweet, like a caroling angel sings. And when he finished, the old auctioneer said with his voice quiet and low, now what am I bid for the old violin? As he raised it up with the bow. $100, 100, $200, two, $200, who'll make it three? Three going once, going twice, gone, cried he. And the audience cheered. But someone stepped forward, wait, I don't understand. What changed its worth? Quick came the reply. It was the touch of the Master's hand. Many a man with his life out of tune, battered and scarred by sin, is auctioned cheap to a thoughtless crowd, much like that old violin. A bottle of wine, a handful of pills, a game, and he travels on. He's going once, he's going twice, he's going. He's almost gone. But then the Master comes. And that foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought by the touch of the Master's hand. They brought their little children to him so that he would touch them. Mary, why don't you come on forward and get us started here this morning? I think we might want to pray. And possibly there's something specific in your life, in your mind today that God is prompting you to. Maybe there's one thing, like that rich young ruler, that's holding you back and you know it. The Spirit has revealed it to you. The Bible says if we confess our sin, if we acknowledge that we've sinned, God is from all unrighteousness. That's your assignment in mind this morning. If in fact God is pinpointing something in your life, or maybe you're struggling as so many are, whether it's emotionally or physically, whether it's financially, whether it's in a relationship, there's no shortage of problems, are there? And what you need is God's hand to come upon your life and your circumstance. You need a sense of his presence and his blessing, his help. Then your assignment and mine is to turn to him. It's to ask him, as Jesus told Bartimaeus, what is it you want me to do for you? Fill in the blank. What is it you want him to do for you today? Why don't you tell him? That's where you're seated in your own words as we spend some time before him.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Design for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.